So glad you're here this morning. So glad if you're watching online, a lot of people watching online. There's a lot of sickness going around. If you got kids in school, good luck. Come on. It's a rough time, a lot of flu. So if you're watching online with sick kids, we're so glad that you're here worshiping with us today. As we're going to continue into our series, we kind of set us up last week on our 15th birthday. In this devoted series, we're going to be going through Acts chapter 2. We want to encourage you, grab the devoted guide. If you didn't get it last week, there's some more out on the information table out there. Grab one. There's also a digital guide you can get online. Man, whether it's a few people in your life that you just say, hey, let's go on this journey for 8 weeks together, or you want, we have so many groups that are starting, let us know. We can put you in a micro church. You're not signing up for the rest of your life. You're just signing up for an eight-week journey to really what I believe study is one of the most powerful passages in the entire New Testament that formed the early church, and we're going to be walking through it pretty slowly over the next several weeks. It's not a really big text, and so we're going to kind of take it slow and kind of look, zoom in on different pieces of this text. I don't know about you, but you could probably, for me, I go back and I look at certain life lessons that really changed the whole trajectory of my life. And there are moments where you learned something, you picked up something, a discipline, or just something you felt like God was speaking to you or saying, and it changed the way that you lived. For me, believe it or not, until I was preparing for this message, I didn't realize it. It's almost 20 years to the day. So it was January 2005. I was a junior right down the street here at Oral Roberts University. I was majoring at that time in nonprofit business and biblical studies. I was a head chaplain over not only one men's dorm, but at that time, because we had a lack of leadership, two men's dorms. And so I remember 18 credit hours, all the things, and here's a theme in the life of Pastor Matt. I bit off more than I could chew. Hold on. I bit off more than I could chew. And I was struggling. And I had like 15 chaplains on campus that I was responsible for. I was helping facilitate the ministry of that time on campus and doing all these things. But I was early on in ministry, so I hadn't learned the kind of rhythm of give and receive yet. And how many know you give, you give, give until there's nothing less, then you're like, what am I going to do? And that's where I was. Man, I was burned out. I was dry. I was weary. And I remember one morning in my time with God, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was just something I knew was from the Holy Spirit. And I remember hearing, and I wrote this down in my journal at the time, and it was something like this: Matt, you're an absolute island, and you're isolated. And you know so much about everybody else, but nobody knows everything about you. And your calling, I want you to hear this, your calling will not be determined by your gifting, but by the level of the intentional community you invite into your life. I want you to pick up on that for a second. Because there are times we think like, oh, if I'm talented, if I'm gifted, I'm called. Well, you can be called and still fall short and mess up. There's a lot of people who are gifted, but they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, right? I had watched ministers and pastors and leaders in my life who had all of the gifts and yet no accountability. I didn't know really what to do with that at time. I kind of set on it, and then I knew of two guys in my life at that time, friends of mine at ORU. They're still friends today. I went to them, and I said, hey, guys. I said, how about we get together Saturday mornings? They looked at me like, really? That's like the one sleep-in day. And I'm like, nope, Saturday mornings. We're going to wake up. And we start this journey together. And let me tell you, I have plenty of my shortcomings. I could get up here and preach about those all day long. But in 20 years of my life, I have never gone through a time where I didn't have a man or a group of men in my life who knew everything about me. Who knew everything about me. The only time I can remember is when we moved to Tulsa, and it took me like 3 months to figure that out and find those people. That was my commitment at that time. To the day I die, to the day that I die, I want to be fully known. Because I know the enemy's plan for me is the same plan the enemy has for you. It's isolation. It's for you to get so busy and caught up and wrapped up in the things that you have to do that you just neglect that intentional community piece, and you're like, oh, I'll do this when. Well, guess what? The when never happens. Life never slows down, does it? You never get to the perfect place to do it. And it really comes to this: do we value it? Do I value it enough to place an emphasis on it? We're going to be leaning into that in this series, the power of community in a culture of individualism. Last week was a really long intro into the message this morning. What does it look like for us to reject the culture of consumerism and individualism, isolation, and say, you know what, I'm gonna give myself to other people. I'm gonna allow myself to be known. I'm gonna be in close proximity on a regular basis. How many know you cannot have community without proximity? You can't, it just doesn't work. You can't be like, oh, I'd really wanna be close. I'll see you in 6 weeks. That doesn't work, does it? Now try saying that to your spouse, see how that works for you, you know? Doesn't work. You have to be in proximity. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says this, those who accepted the message of the gospel, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They, those believers, the few hundred that were there at Pentecost and the thousands that had just accepted Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Up at this point in the book of Acts, how many know the mood is pretty good in the church? Right? Hopes are high. Expectations, there's energy. I mean, the risen Jesus has just revealed himself to you. That's a good day. He tells you, hey, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I'm gonna ascend into heaven, but go to Jerusalem. Wait for the power. The Holy Spirit's gonna come upon you. You're gonna be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They go to Jerusalem. They wait. The day of Pentecost comes. How many know that's a good day for the church? A wind blows through the church. Fire comes to rest on them. The power of God spreads so powerfully among them, it actually moves out into the streets. People begin to speak in other tongues. The streets are filled because there's a Jewish festival, and all of a sudden people from all these different countries are like, that dude's speaking fluently in my language, but I'm pretty sure he's not from where I'm from. What's going on? Peter stands up in front of the crowd. They're like, nope, we're not drunk. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit moving in power, uniting the worlds and the nations under the Spirit of God. Peter preaches the message of the gospel. Thousands come to know Jesus, and the church is born. How many know that's a good week? That's a good week. Hopes are high. I love what Willie James Jennings says. This is my favorite book on the on a commentary on the book of Acts. He says this. He says, the church was being carried forward, by the incredible power of the Holy Spirit. But now they had to commit themselves to the daily transforming practices of the Spirit. Just like the winds of the Spirit were blowing through the house at Pentecost, now the wind of the Spirit was blowing through the structured and settled ways of living, the ordinary, the everyday. Isn't that powerful? If you were with us a few months ago, we did a series here at City Church called The Unseen. Anybody here for The Unseen series on spiritual warfare? We launched our prayer room during that time. We've been around as a church. Obviously, last week we celebrated 15 years. We've seen God move in power, but we'd never seen such a sustained move of God where God was speaking and delivering and healing. And if you were with on Sundays, there were several Sundays we never even got to communion because the Spirit of God was just moving so heavily. We didn't want to stop that move of God. And so it was just amazing. We had a midweek where people were coming down to be delivered. And I looked around. I was like, I don't even know any of these people. They were coming in, visitors and people coming in off the street and people getting healed. It was just the stories that we were hearing was just, it was just a move of God. I actually went to our staff and I was like, hey, we want to steward this move of God. We don't know how long it's going to last. How many know you don't live every day on the mountaintop, right? But it's really cool when you get to visit it. And I said, I don't know how long we're going to be here, but as long as we're here, we want to steward this move of God and we want it to propel us into what God has for us next when we come off the mountaintop. Amen. Moses came off the mountaintop, right? James, Peter, and John, Jesus, they came off the mountaintop. They came down from the transfiguration. And even as we came down off the mountaintop, we knew that we would go back to some sort of ordinary. If you're taking notes and following along, between the occasional spectacular moments in the church are many ordinary days that require steadfast devotion. Oh man, somebody I wish would have told this to the Pentecostal church that I grew up in. Because we knew how to chase after an experience. We just didn't know how to live the in-between. We thought, if I could just get another experience, no, because these moments in the church where God pours out his Spirit is not every Sunday. God didn't shake the place every time they gathered. It may seem like that sometimes. You read the book of Acts, you're like, man, it's just always. No, it wasn't always. Between these moments of God's miraculous movement where a lot of ordinary, everyday, we're devoting ourselves to one another, we're devoting ourselves to come to the table. In fact, today, I don't even feel like it, but guess what? I devoted myself to this. God was moving in power Because they devoted themselves to the difficult things. Devotion. This word in the Greek is to endure, to persevere, to be steadfast. And then we get these four pillars of devotion that are listed in Acts 2:42. And these are probably going to sound familiar because they become the foundation of the gathered church. Number one is he says they committed to the apostles' teaching, to the gospel. How many know without regular teaching, you don't drift into more truth and more knowledge of Jesus, do you? I wish that was the case, but it's just not. No, we drift farther and farther away into false gospels and idolatry in our own ways. They devoted themselves to the fellowship of one another, to life together. We don't drift into intentional community. We drift into isolation. We have to be intentional about the community. They committed themselves to the breaking of bread, to coming to the Lord's Supper, to the table. It may have been a meal then. Today we come to the table every Sunday. We gather, we recenter ourselves around the work and the life of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And they committed themselves to prayer, to reliance on God. Prayer was the avenue of bringing the kingdom of God to earth, on earth as it is in heaven. They prayed to align themselves with God's will. When we're praying, we're aligning ourselves with God's heart, his will. I want to focus in this morning on this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. These firsthand experiences, these eyewitness encounters, that's why it was apostolically authoritative, because this was not just saying, hey, I heard a story. This was like Luke saying, nope, we were there. Let me tell you what Jesus said on the mountainside. These were firsthand eyewitness accounts. The church's doctrine and practices are rooted in this apostolic witness. Please remember with me, there's no New Testament at this point. There's circulating letters, there's stories, but the New Testament wouldn't be compiled until later. And so they have the Old Testament, probably the Torah, the Pentateuch. They have some circulating Old Testament scriptures, but then they have the apostles' teaching, which is the gospel. The apostles are teaching them the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And I can't help but think, as the apostles are teaching this, that the Holy Spirit is illuminating in their minds certain things that Jesus said that they didn't even get it when he said it, right? They're probably like, oh, now I remember this. He said this. We didn't understand it there then, but now we have a context for it because now the Holy Spirit is illuminating the way for them, right? It's illuminating. We get that from the Gospel of John. Oh, you're not going to remember this, but one day the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of what I said and what I did. And they're teaching the church. When we walked with Jesus, this is what Jesus talked like. This is what he did. This is what he told us to do. They were a community hungry for learning, committed to understanding the truth of the gospel through the eyes and the lens and the life of Jesus. Let me ask us this for a minute. Are we hungry for truth? What are you filling your life with? Do you surround yourself with voices and books and resources that stir up a hunger for more of Christ? Are you hungry for that? Let me tell you, if you sit around today and you feed yourself on the voices of this world, it's going to be hard to follow Jesus into everything that he has for you. I can't sit around and consume all of the voices and all of the news and all of the division and all of the people that I disagree with and then show up and love others well. I can't. Man, you got to be committed to the right places with the right people, hungry for the truth. Even when you get the right book and you begin to read a book, I don't know about you, and you begin to dive into it, and it's developing this hunger for more of God, and your mind is going back to the things of God, and it's developing this holy righteousness and hunger. How many know that is good? I've referenced this several times. I'm in the middle of my doctoral program, and there's 15 of us in this doctoral program. It's a theological program, doctoral, but it's got an emphasis in spiritual formation. And so there's only 15 of us in the entire cohort. And then within that 15, there's three of us that are walking together in what we call a triad. And this is, what I love about this is every, the people in this doctoral cohort are from all over the country. I mean, I've got in my triad an Anglican priest in North Carolina and a Southern Baptist in Louisiana and Disciples of Christ in rural Kansas. It's awesome. But you know what's bringing us together? We are studying together. Well, first of all, we're committed to, we have to pass the class, right? I'm just gonna be real with you. But then also this, we're reading some of the most in-depth, powerful spiritual formation writings ever written. And we're talking about the implications of that in our life and in the world and in the people that we minister to. You wanna talk about a learning community. You wanna talk about people who are committed to one another, committed to the work of God in each other's lives. We're committed to seeing the gospel shaped and formed in us and through us. How many know that will deeply impact you? It'll deeply impact you. You were designed to be in a learning community, people hungry for the gospel. You can imagine these people gathered around. They've just come to know Jesus. They were just baptized in water. They're all gathering around. They're hungry to know what Jesus said. What did Jesus do? What did he talk like? What should we be doing? What should our lives look like? How do we hold this church thing together? Powerful. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, if I were to simplify this for us, I think their devotion was to the gospel. What is the gospel? In its simplest form, the gospel is a proclamation of good news about Jesus Christ. And I know you're like, Pastor, I know that, but I'm gonna stop here for a minute because there's a lot of Christians today, currently in America, that need to remember that the gospel is good news, that you've been rescued. It's not bad news that you're going to hell. A lot of people, I'm like, man, come on, your gospel doesn't sound like good news. It sounds like condemnation. No, it's good news because sin has separated you from the Father, right? But because of the work of Jesus, he has reconciled on the cross that separation, amen? He's brought us near. It's good news. Jesus came proclaiming good news. The kingdom of God is now here. The kingdom of God is yours. What used to be outside of your grasp, now you can take hold of because of the work of Jesus, amen? That's the gospel. The kingdom of here, God's redemptive plan is underway. God's gonna make everything new. Everything new. I wanna give us a few things this morning about what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. What does it mean to be devoted to the gospel? Three things. Number one is this: devotion to the gospel shapes every aspect of our lives around the life, death, resurrection, and lordship of Jesus Christ. It means we don't take our life and we shape it around even what we grew up believing. We don't shape it around a pastor, a leader, our favorite podcast. We shape it around the life, death, resurrection, and lordship of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. We get back to the source. We got too many Christians who are following Jesus second and third hand, and it doesn't work anymore. It's not leading us to Jesus. We got to get back to the life of Jesus. What does it mean for me to surrender my life before him? Galatians 2:20, look what Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It is Christ living in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, this is what we do in light of our baptism. I have been crucified. My way of living, my lordship is over. I am now fully submitting myself to the ways of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard a group of people in the 18th century known as the Moravians. Anybody ever study the Moravian movement? Yeah. This was a group of people from Bohemia, modern-day Czech Republic. Because of religious persecution, they would eventually settle in Germany. This small group of believers would commit themselves to prayer. They committed themselves to repentance. They committed themselves to a renewed focus on Jesus. And in 1727, they would experience a profound spiritual awakening. In fact, it was such an amazing revival and spiritual awakening that people still today, there's still a Moravian movement and Moravians that exist, will go back to study what happened during that time. Why did God move in such an extraordinary way? Well, let me give you a few reasons why I believe God moved. The first one is this. The Moravians would start a continuous prayer meeting. Hold on, are you holding on? All right, listen. They would start a continuous prayer meeting. You're about to get convicted, so am I. 24/7 prayer that lasted for 100 years. Yeah, I know. A minimum of two people at all times, 24/7, praying for 100 years. How bad do we want God to move among us? I know. This same group of people would learn to set aside their personal differences, cultural divisions. They developed what were called bands, and today we would call them like small groups, micro churches. They were small groups of people deeply committed to one another. They learned to overcome the differences, all these things that would divide them. They learned how to be community, commit themselves to one another. The Moravians, despite their small numbers, they became one of the greatest sending missionary movements the world had ever seen. It's amazing how small this group of people were, and yet today when we look at this missionary movement that they sent out, they sent people all over the world. By 1732, just a few years after this great spiritual awakening started, they sent missionaries to the Caribbean area, Greenland, Africa, North America. There are stories of Moravians who sold themselves into slavery in order to bring the gospel to those who were enslaved. It was the only way they knew how to get inside. Amazing. In 1736, John Wesley, the famous preacher and theologian and the founder of the Methodist movement, encountered a group of Moravians on a ship to the American colonies, and a fierce storm came up. Everybody in the ship was scared. Even John Wesley talked about, I was scared. And he looked over in the corner, and there was a group of Moravians worshiping God and praying like nothing was going on. They just were doing what they did every day. And what does it mean to be devoted? Devoted to the gospel, devoted to Jesus, devoted to one another. Number two, devotion to the gospel confronts, it uproots the false idols and deceptive ideas that fill our lives. Every time you come back to the gospel, every time you focus on it, every time you contend for it, how many of we have to contend for the gospel, don't we? Every time we contend for it, we are realigning ourselves with Jesus, with his heart. I made a list this week, and if you would just go with me for like 2 minutes here, because I shortened my list from like 50 to like 5 or 6, all right? You're welcome. And it's just scratching the surface of the false idols and our gospel responses. There are so many. The false idol of individualism. The gospel calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and live in humble submission to Christ and one another. When we take up the gospel, we fight against the idols and the idolatry of our world. It's what we do as followers of Jesus. It takes humility. It takes repentance. It takes continually reflecting on the gospel. How many know the gospel is a well that you never hit the bottom? No, you keep going down and down. And you're like, oh, I'm going to figure out the gospel. No, you're not. It's this beautiful mystery. It's a well that never runs dry. You're never going to fathom the full reaches of who God is. His love is so much higher and deeper and wider than we will ever, ever understand this side of heaven. The false idol of consumerism. The gospel fights against that. The gospel teaches us that our lives are not our own, and we are called to lay ourselves down for the sake of God's kingdom. Man, the gospel in America in 2025, we need to learn a sacrificial gospel again, amen? Not a gospel about our comfort and conveniences. I have people they come to City Church and are like, Pastor, I don't really like getting out of my seat at the end of every service to come and take communion. I'm just like, I don't have time for you. I'm sorry. If that's your sacrifice for the kingdom, I'm so sorry. Yeah, there's plenty of places where you can just sit there. I don't know what to do with that. The false idol of power and control. Jesus redefines greatness, calling us to a life of servanthood, humility, and trust in him. The gospel completely reorders the world's understanding of power, doesn't it? No, now power is not us not getting above so that we can look down and be over people. Us is actually going lower so that we can lift other people up. The gospel inverts the systems and the powers of this world. The false idol of even relationships or family. Relationships and family are not a bad thing. While relationships are a gift from God, only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul and must be our first love. It's like this is what the gospel does. The gospel confronts us with idols that are good things but become God things. Like we begin to pursue relationships like they're the end all. How many of a relationship will never fill the God-sized hole in your life? I meet people all the time. They're in premarital counseling. Yeah, I'm looking for this deep level of fulfillment. I'm like, you're about to be wildly disappointed. Marriage is awesome, but you're about to be disappointed. They can't fulfill what's lacking. Only Christ can. The gospel confronts that idol. The gospel confronts the idol of comfort and pleasure. The gospel is not about the easy life, but about faithfulness and obedience and embracing a life of sacrifice. You know how many great men and women of God who lived some of the greatest lives ever were never known? Never known by anybody. Never got the pat on the back. We're not telling their story because we didn't even know their name, but they were faithful and obedient. The gospel confronts comfort and pleasure. The gospel confronts worldly pursuits. Instead of chasing worldly success, we pursue holiness, knowing the fullness of life and joy are found in submitting ourselves to Christ's lordship. Like, you can go live all the things of this world, and guess what? It's a dead-end road. There's a great story in Luke 15 of a young man who experiences that same thing. Going, trying to find life outside of Christ, and then knowing eventually that there's no life outside of him, and coming back to understand it's only found in him. The gospel confronts the idols. When our lives are submitted to the gospel, then we don't drift. We don't drift. The third one is this: what does it mean for the church to be devoted to the gospel? Devotion to the gospel transforms the way we relate to others and reshapes how we see the people around us. Devotion to the gospel completely transforms our relationships. It transforms how you see other people. In a world, in a culture of right now who wants to put everybody in two camps, you're either with me or you're against me, you know what we do as followers of Jesus? I want you to lean in here for a second. We see every single person made in the image of God. Amen. That's what the gospel does. See, because the gospel confronts you with the reality is that you're sinful, fallen, and broken, and if it weren't for the grace of God, you would be lost, right? So that doesn't lead you to pride and arrogance. It doesn't lead you to lifting yourself over others. It humbles you. If it weren't for the grace of God, where would I be? And you're able to see other people made in the image of God, image bearers. You're able to see other people who you disagree with, who maybe you don't even like, who don't look like you and act like you. You see them differently. They're not just a difference, or not just what divides you. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Have you tried that recently? It's really hard. To forgive others who have wronged us, to extend grace. It changes the way that we see one another. Now, the people that you're about to get out of your seat and you're gonna come down and you're gonna wait in line and you're gonna take the body and the blood of Jesus, you see them as brothers and sisters. You're like, I don't even know your name, but you're my brother. Because of Jesus. Jesus has radically transformed the way that we see each other. Right? It changes the camps that people fall into. Now you're no longer, you know, where you grew up. You're no longer your political position. Like, I can love you. You're a Chiefs fan. I love you, right? I mean, that's the power of the gospel. Come on. We have so many Chiefs fans here. I'm so sick of the Chiefs. Right? I'm not even a fan of the other team. I'm just a fan of anybody who's playing. Come on. I'm a Cowboys fan. I'm bitter. That's good. It's good. It's great. Where was I? I've got the privilege and opportunity of being able to work over the last few years a part of our network with so many pastors, so many churches. It's one of my greatest joys to be able to pour into the body of Christ globally. I've also just watched, I watched even pastors that I was around growing up who they get sidetracked. And I've been there. It's so easy to get sidetracked. No church sets out and says, man, I'm going to get sidetracked, water down the gospel, make a secondary thing the primary thing. Like, nobody sets out to do that. But it's this pull. It's this drift. Like, I've watched friends of mine, they get so enamored with buildings and new campuses or a book that they're writing or whatever it may be, that it's just like now that becomes like the center, right? I've watched as pastors, they stop preaching the radical good news of the gospel, which changes us, that makes dead people alive again, and they start preaching like self-help. Like, we want you to be slightly better than you were yesterday. This is not like a self-help gospel. This is not intended to make you a slightly different, better person. The gospel transforms us, it changes us. Like I said, it makes dead people alive again, right? It's easy to fall into that. We get so focused on ourselves, our programs, our events, we stop responding to Jesus' call to the least of these, the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed. Come on. We released a podcast this week, if you haven't listened to it, on immigration, just our stance. I did two, you know, NPR interviews over the past week. They want an evangelical pastor. Pastor, what do you think? I'm like, I don't know a person that isn't looking at the situation and saying, we need some border security. But also, what's our call as the people of God to stand up for the defenseless, the marginalized, and the oppressed? Let me tell you, City Church, the way that I'm so bold about this is because the Bible is not quiet about it. There's a lot of quiet churches right now and a lot of quiet pastors. And when I talk to them about this, it's because they're worried that people in their church are gonna leave. I'm like, man, to me, this is a gospel issue. The gospel compels us to stand in a place when people are oppressed. It's not optional, right? We don't have to be for open borders or for people, right? That's what the world wants to paint this picture as. No, we stand in the place when people, there is rhetoric being used right now in our country that is leading to very real racism and prejudice that is not of the gospel, right? We got to be a little bold sometimes. We got to be able to stand in these places. What happens time and time and again in the Bible? This is not my message this morning, but you know, I'm going to take 2 minutes anyway. What happens when the people of God stop standing up in the place for the defenseless, the marginalized, and the oppressed? Go study it. The judgment of God comes upon that people. Time and time again. I don't know what the judgment of God looks like. I don't think judgment is just God's wrath where he goes. No, wrath and judgment is always out of love to bring his people back to his heart. But that's what happens. Like, we've made this a political issue and not a gospel issue. The church, it's a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Stand in this place and ask us as followers of Jesus, what is my gospel stance? Not what my political stance is. It's my gospel stance. On my interview both times, they're like, Pastor, what are you gonna do if ICE walks through your doors? And I'm like, I don't even know yet. I was like, we're gonna tell them to leave? They're like, but you know, Romans 13, submitting to governing authorities. I don't submit to any governing authority that makes me fall outside of the lines of the body or the kingdom of God. Right? Because there's a biblical precedent that takes place. And these are hard things right now that the church has just got to wade into and we got to wrestle with. And if you're here this morning, you're like, I don't know if I completely align with that. Just wrestle with it faithfully. Wrestle with it, okay? Look at scripture. Don't just listen to the people that you're hearing around you. What's a gospel response to this? We got to contend for the gospel. We have to fight for it. See, churches, they get so focused on like a certain doctrinal issue, and it's never an essential. It's always a non-essential. And they get so focused on it, they lose the power of the gospel. My best friends growing up in high school were all Baptist. I got a lot of Baptist friends. I always have. I grew up Assembly of God. They always wanted to argue about speaking in tongues. I'd have to look at them and be like, we love Jesus. Stop it already. You love Jesus, I love Jesus. Yes, I speak in tongues. It doesn't make me a weirdo. You don't have to speak in tongues. Nobody's making you speak in tongues. Like, it's actually keeping us from walking in unity because we just want to talk about what divides us. It can get lost, can it? Do those things matter? Sure. Are they the center of the bullseye? No, they're not. I don't know what kind of church you grew up in. I'm gonna step down here for a second without trying to break my leg. I don't know what kind of church you grew up in. I didn't grow up in a church that had an appreciation for the historical church. It wasn't a traditional church. So when we did communion like once a quarter. Anybody ever go to that church? And we brought out the big gold plates. And I remember as a kid, I was like excited. The gold plates with the little cups, little bitty tiny wafer. And there was just no context in the church that I grew up in an appreciation for it. And so here I am, we start City Church, and I'm wrestling as a pastor, as I'm leading a group of people around this question, is there a better way forward? I just always felt like there was more. And then I got in these contexts of like people from the Catholic faith and Methodist and Anglican and all these different movements, and I'm like, okay. They're doing really good things. Like the denomination I grew up in, we don't actually have it all covered. There's more to the body of Christ. And I began to come to the table. And honestly, I was like 26 years old. I remember this. So I'm thinking, why don't we do this all the time? And then I began to study this and I'm like, oh, they did. We just stopped. So then I thought, what if we as a church started doing this every week? And you gotta know, like back in whenever this was, 2012 or 2013, like most people in our church grew up in the same background as I did. So when we did start doing this at City Church, people were like, what are you trying to pull, Pastor? And then we started like, every once in a while we'd say like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, they're like, what are we doing here? They did it for like centuries. I don't know, the early church did, it kind of helped center them. Maybe we should try it every once in a while. And then I remember a few years in, we were like, we're gonna go to communion every week and make it the pinnacle of our service. And let me tell you why. Because I was so worried about drifting. I was so worried about drifting. It's so easy to drift, isn't it? It's easy for us as a church to drift. It's easy for you to drift in your life. And I'm like, man, if we every Sunday make this about Jesus, and we come around this table and we recenter everything that we do on him. Number one, every week people are gonna experience Jesus and not me or a message. I want that. I can't change you. Jesus can. Like if we do this, then no matter how we end, people are gonna be confronted with Jesus. And number two, there's just something that happens every week. And it may be a slight adjustment, it be a little bit of course correction or whatever it is, but every time we do this, you know what we do? We realign. In a world that's pulling us apart, in a world that's telling us all the things that we need to believe, we're just like, no, it is the work and the life of Jesus. Amen? And it just sounds simple to me. And I didn't even know it, I didn't grow up in it, I didn't have a context for it, so we just started doing it. And then a couple years later, we started following the Christian calendar because I was like, man, reordering our Christian year around the life and the work of Jesus, that just sounds like a God thing. And we implemented some liturgies. And here we are in 2025, and we're like, you guys kind of do things differently. I'm like, I don't even know where we fit anymore. But I do know this, Jesus is the center of it, amen? Stand your feet with me if you would. Let me encourage you with this, church. Please do not underestimate the power and the importance of coming to the table. It may seem sometimes like it's just redundant. It just may seem like you're kind of doing the same thing, but it is forming you. It is shaping you. It is reminding you. All these relationships, these people you have around you, you don't really have a reason to love them or be united to them if it weren't for Jesus. It's just being pulled so many different directions. Jesus is the center. Can we take a minute and pray into that? Would you pray into that right where you're at for a second? Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. God, we thank you for the gospel. God, we thank you for an early church in Acts 2 that was devoted to the gospel, contending for the gospel. God, when you look back on your church, And you ask the question, did they contend for my name? Did they contend for me above all other things? The idols, the pulls of this world, did they remain faithful? Did they remain faithful to the ways of Jesus? God, help us in great humility and the fear of God to be faithful to your ways. God, we just recenter our lives today around the work of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you, Father. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it. My body, broken for you. Jesus took the cup, shed blood. One day you and I will stand before God in our judgment. I know it sounds scary, but if you're in Christ, not only is it not scary, but it will be the greatest day of your life, because he will not see your sin. He'll welcome you into eternity. I'm gonna invite our communion team to come. One more time, if you would prepare your hearts. Father, we prepare our hearts for this moment to recenter our life around Jesus. Thank you for the life of Jesus, that he came into this world, this broken world, and showed us how to live. God, thank you for the cross, that you took our place. You became our sacrifice. You became sin for us so that we will have eternity with you. God, thank you that you ascended into the heavens where you are Lord and Savior and ruler. God, thank you that you will come again for your church and your people. And that is the anchor. That is the anchor that we hold on to, Father. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited out of your section to the right, and you're invited to the table.